For those who aren't familiar with the book of Job, here's a little synopsis. God in heaven brags to Satan, also called the adversary, or the Satan in some translations. God brags that his servant Job is the best guy ever because he always worships God in every right way and never neglects God in any way. So Satan says, sure, of course he's going to honor you because he's got everything he could ever want. Immense wealth, a loving family, his health, and the respect of all those who know him. Who wouldn't give to the poor and offer you daily praise under those circumstances? But would he still praise you if tragedy struck? So God, maybe being a little vain about his favorite servant, says, okay, Satan, I'll bet you that anything you can do to make him miserable will still not make him curse me. Have at it. Just don't kill him. So Satan kills off all of Job's livestock, decimates his wealth, and has a house fall down on all his children and kill them. When Job receives all this bad news in the span of a few hours, he tears his garment, falls to the floor, and bows to God, saying, naked I came out from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken. May the Lord's name be blessed. So that was chapter 1 of Job. Today, we hear from chapter 2, where God, who's pretty pleased about Job's continued faith in the face of adversity, allows Satan to notch it up a level and now attack Job himself, afflicting him with bodily sores so painful that he constantly scratches at them with a broken piece of pottery. Job's wife, in her own despair, cries, "Give it up, Job. Just curse God and die." But he won't. The rest of the book of Job is basically his friends coming to visit and console him, which they do by trying to explain how so much awful stuff could have happened to him. You must have sinned pretty badly that God would punish you so much, these helpful friends insist. But Job says, no, absolutely not. I've always done right. I don't get it. And my greatest wish is that I could stand before God and get this one question answered. Why? This question, why, is one that any of us with a brain and a heart must have asked of God at some point in our lives, whether from personal tragedy or from dismay at how those in power do wicked deeds and get away with it, or in the face of random disasters or violence, we have turned our faces to the sky and asked God, why? In fancy language, this question is linked to something called theodicy, the justifying of God, or finding vindication for divine goodness in view of the countless manifestations of evil. How can God be good when there is so much evil? Had Job lived in the year 1605, he might have stumbled on this line from Shakespeare's King Lear. As flies to wanton boys are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport. And you might have wondered whether this was true. It sure looks that way in Job, where he is made to suffer basically because of a bet between God and Satan. Or had Job lived in 1980, he might have sung along with the band Rush as they crooned, "A planet of playthings, we dance on the strings of powers we cannot perceive." Job wants to know why, and so do we. Well, I'm afraid I have to disappoint you because I honestly do not know why. Now, I could stand up here and try to fake you out with some background information on this text that might make it weaker in your eyes. How, like the book of Esther last week, is a mystery. How the book of Job made the cut and entered the canon of the Bible. It doesn't even take place in Israel. There are no Israelite characters in it, though all the speakers are monotheists. And there's no reference to any covenantal history with Israel. According to the biblical scholar Robert Alter, The book of Job belongs to the international movement of ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature in its universalist perspective. And it is roughly analogous to texts that were found both in Mesopotamia and in Egypt. In other words, I could say to you, well, you don't have to pay too much attention to the challenges of this book because it's an outsider story. It has nothing to do with the relationship between God and the chosen people of Israel, of whom we are the spiritual descendants. But I'm not going to do that, because to dismiss the book of Job in that way would be dishonest. Let's face it. The book of Job is one of the most authentic and relatable texts in the entire Bible. Because despite its outlandish premise, a bet between God and Satan, it speaks directly to the pain of our own lives. A pain that sometimes overwhelms us, causing us to wonder what God is up to. So all I can do in good conscience is to say, I don't know why bad things happen to good people. I only know what I believe, that God is love, and Christ is God incarnate. And all that matters here on earth is our relationship to God and to one another. So let me tell you a little story. We had a Spanish service at my previous parish, St. Luke's Long Beach, every Sunday at 12:30. Coffee hour afterwards would often stretch until 4 p.m. because people invariably brought food to share and they wanted to visit with each other all afternoon. So I decided to offer the occasional Bible study class, thinking they might be interested in going more in depth with some scripture. One woman, Alicia, asked me to talk about the book of Job, which I did not want to do. Okay, I said, but I am no expert, and it's a difficult book to understand. So at the appointed coffee hour, full of tacos and cake, I basically told them the story like I just told you. Well, it turns out that the reason Alicia had asked me to talk about Job is that some Spanish channel had just run an episode of the book of Job from some TV show that presented stories from the Bible. So lots of people at the Spanish service had watched it, and they wanted answers. Who is Satan, and what is he doing in heaven? Why would God let Job suffer when he's so good? When God restores Job's family at the end with a new set of children, don't that first set still stay dead? Isn't that unfair? And they all looked at me in silence, waiting for my response. Well, I was severely outgunned in this battle, so I did the only thing I could do. Well, what do you think? I asked. What followed was 20 minutes of stories about all these people they knew who had suffered unfairly. Maricela lost her little girl on a train outside Chihuahua when she was riding on top of it and the train lurched suddenly and the girl fell off and was killed. Now she's living with an abusive boyfriend in Buena Park who keeps threatening to turn her in to ICE and send her back to El Salvador. And it's so sad. We try to get her to leave him, but she's too afraid. Why would God let her suffer so much? Before I could answer, someone else told another tragic story. My cousin Jorge's wife was just diagnosed with lung cancer, and they have no medical insurance. On and on, the stories tumbled out. Then they turned to the latest news events. Then one woman started crying because she was on the verge of homelessness and had been for many months, and it made her a nervous wreck. The people around her at the long table in the parish hall consoled her and said that they knew of a place where she might crash on their couch. After about 20 minutes, someone remembered I was there and turned to me and asked, Padre, ¿por qué hace Dios estas cosas? Why does God do these things? I began an answer, but Alicia herself interrupted, saying, we have to be like Job. All of us have suffered something. No one is guaranteed a good life. And we could sit here and compare stories and see whose is worse, but what God needs us to do is to keep believing and trying, no matter what. God is good, and we don't know everything God knows. Just like at the end of Job, where God asks him, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Even with everything that happened to him, Alicia said, Job stayed faithful to God. And maybe we won't be rewarded like he was with a new family and riches at the end, but that doesn't mean God has abandoned us, or that God doesn't love us, or that we're too sinful to deserve anything good in our lives. You have to keep faith, keep trying, and be good friends to those who are suffering. Isn't that right, Padre? Yes, I said. But also, at the end of Job, but then someone else interrupted to concur with Alicia. That's right, we have to help each other. And so it went until 4 p.m. rolled around and everyone started cleaning up and leaving. Well, they all thanked me. That was wonderful. Thank you for telling us the story of Job and for all your wisdom. This was really helpful. Can we do another book of the Bible soon? Sure, I said. Alicia also thanked me. But I didn't do anything, I suggested. Oh, yes, you did. You guided us through a difficult discussion and had lots of wise things to say, and you gave us a chance to think about this hard book of the Bible that we didn't understand before. Well, you're welcome, I said. After everyone left, it occurred to me that while this may be stereotyping, Latinos really take the Bible personally. They automatically want to know how these stories from thousands of years ago apply to their own struggles, their own lives. They want to know how God would have them act. And best of all for clergy, they seem to think we have all the answers, when in fact the answers are already inside them. Well, mutatis mutandis, the same is true for you. You will undergo pain in your life. That I can promise you. But God gave you wisdom and strength to get you through even the hardest of struggles. How will you meet those challenges when they arise? Will you cling to a sense of unfairness? How could God do this to me? Or will you instead shift your thinking? How can I get through this? To whom can I turn for help? How might I ground myself in prayer, even through the pain? Can you still praise God when tragedy strikes? Because we all will suffer. We all will die. How we meet those events determines our character. And faith can strengthen us if we train ourselves to rely upon. So this was supposed to be my stewardship sermon to kick off our season of giving and pledging. But then the readings were from Job and from Mark about divorce. So let me just suggest to you that the reason we need to support places like St. Luke's to help them stay afloat and thrive is found in the words of those Latino parishioners. All of us have suffered something. No one is guaranteed a good life. Yet God asks us to keep believing and trying. And St. Luke's is somewhere we can go to try together, to comfort each other when it's needed, and to offer praise and thanks, even as Job did in his darkest hour. God does not abandon us. God loves us. And the world needs little churches like St. Luke's that train us to be strong so that we can step out into the world and be the good news in times of never-ending bad news. We have to learn and relearn righteousness. What we support when we commit to a place like St. Luke's Los Gatos is hope, faith, love, community. Think about these things and consider pledging like Job might, with thanksgiving and joy, even now. The writer of an essay I read on this passage from Job said, I once heard someone who was in the middle of a deep personal crisis remark, God doesn't owe me anything. My prayer for you in this stewardship season and always is that you receive everything God gives you as gift, and not as your due. And may your gratitude be evident and how much you give in return. Amen.